Okay, I always got to test this to make sure it's on. You can hear me okay? Before I start, I got to remember to excuse the children can leave for Sunday school, children's church. Well, good morning. It's really exciting to be here with you. You guys excited?
Yes.
All right. Glad to hear it. That makes me happy. Got a little housekeeping stuff to take care of, just to set up what's going to happen in the next 3 weeks. And so we're going to do that a little bit before we jump in. But would you open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 43. It's the passage Eric read this morning. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 16 through 21. Anybody, who knows what a sword drill is? Anybody know? I'm not going to make you do one. You know what a sword drill is? Yeah, I see some people. Sword drill, I learned this in Awana, was, you know, you had a competition to see who could find the verse first, and you couldn't put your thumbs up on top. That was cheating. They had to be on the side. And so what we learned in our sword drill training was that if you're trying to find something in the Bible, an easy way to figure out where you're at is if you open right to the middle, you almost always end up in Psalms. It doesn't matter what translation you have. And so our passage is in Isaiah, so if you're not sure where to find it, just go a little right of Psalms, and you'll usually end up in Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Proverbs, but you'll find it. I have confidence in you. A pastor friend of mine, I was talking to him. You know what? Let's open in prayer, and then I'll get into that. Lord, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I thank you that you are a God who still does miracles, that it's not just something that happened in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Lord, that because Revelations hasn't been completed yet, we haven't completed all those prophecies, it means we still live in Bible times. And God, so I thank you that you still do miracles. That is amazing to me. And I look forward, Lord, to sharing with what you have to say to us this morning. But Father, I pray that your Spirit would fall fresh on me so I can speak your truth in love. In Jesus' name, amen. A pastor friend of mine found himself in the middle of a conversation. He kind of walked in unawares into this conversation that was going on at church about life verses. You know what a life verse is. It's not everybody has one, but it's kind of the idea that there's a verse that really speaks to you, or you felt over time that God has really spoken to you through a particular verse over your life. And so it's something that you take on for yourself as something that defines your life and defines you as a Christian. And so he finds himself in the middle of this discussion. What do you think happens? Of course, all eyes suddenly turn on him. They say, well, they want to know what the pastor's life verse is, because if he has a life verse, it must really be a good one. And so the pastor, he kind of hems and haws and tries to get out of it, but they finally pin him down, and so he shares it with them. And lo and behold, the next week, he shows up at his office, and he finds there's a gift on his desk, and he's not sure what to think of it, so he opens it up. And it turns out that group that he had talked to discovered that when he told them his life verse, they were so moved, so touched by this verse, that they felt it warranted some special sort of action. So they took that verse and they had it put on a coffee mug for him and had it delivered to his office. So here it is. Exodus 4:3. Oh Lord, please send someone else. You know, as hard as pastoring a church can be, there's truly no other place I'd rather be this morning than right here with you. I won't lie to you, I'm nervous, but at the same time, I'm in a deeper way, I'm confident, and it's not in my abilities that I'm confident, but in our God who spoke every star in the cosmos into existence. And I want you to know that the verse that I guess it's going to become sort of my life verse. It's at least the verse for this season of my life. It's a verse he kept bringing up over and over as your path and my paths have kind of converged over this last year. And it's Deuteronomy 31:8. And the Lord, and this is in the King James Version because it just sounds better in this version. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. As challenging as it can be to go through change, as hard and as intimidating as some of this may be for us in the next few years to come, I just want you to know that I'm honored God didn't send someone else. I really am. I may say something different in a year, but for now, for now, I'm really glad to be here. And I'm glad that I'm the one called by God and called by you to be here for such a time as this, for a time of new beginnings. All throughout Scripture, God gives His people the hope of new beginnings, of fresh starts, of redemption and consolation and refreshment in times of dryness and exile. And He does this with a progressive, ever-increasing fulfillment from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation, all the way until the Bible is completed. And since the Bible, like I just prayed, has not yet been completed in the sense that all those prophecies haven't been fulfilled, it means that even now, right here in this point of history, these new beginnings and these fresh starts are promised to us, right here at Westside. This morning, we'll be kicking off a brief three-part series, and I guess we could call it a mini-series because it's really only the next three Sundays. I was trying to figure out, I didn't want to do individual sermons leading up to Easter. I felt it would be better if we could build. And it's going to be kind of a hybrid series. It's going to be kind of half topical, half expositional, in the sense that we have a theme or a topic that unites all three Sundays. And I don't know if you saw the banners driving in, but that theme is All Things New. Okay, so that's the name of our series. And it's going to be expositional in the sense that every Sunday we're going to look at a passage of Scripture and we're going verse by verse through it. So that's what we're going to be doing for the next three Sundays. Like I said, we're calling it All Things New. Now, what this is going to mean for us is that if somebody comes on Easter Sunday and they haven't come these two Sundays before, it's okay. Easter stands just fine on its own. They're not going to miss anything. What it means for you is it's going to be a little more personalized for us here. It's going to be a little more personalized as far as application. And as we go through, I think it's going to really enrich the Easter message 100-fold for those who have been here for the next two Sundays. So, why are we calling this series All Things New? Because here we are in this time of year, poised on the brink of spring, and already new life is pouring into the countryside around us. Here we are at such a time as this, and our church, God's church, is starting a new chapter, and already life is pouring into our body. And here we are, just as at every other point in human history, longing and looking forward to the future, to that final hope, to that day of days when God says enough to all that is old and makes all things new, once and for all. And though, you know, right now for the showers we plead, even already mercy drops around us are falling. And here we are, come again to the most important anniversary in history, to Easter. We're almost there. And new life pours into the past and into the present and into the future through this singular gateway event, this hinge of history. The very reason there's any hope at all for anything and anyone to have the possibility of a new life, of a fresh start, of redemption, the cross of Christ and His empty tomb. Because whether we're speaking about our world or our country or our church or our families or even the stumbling individual lives that we lead, the only hope for any sort of escape from our past into something new and better is what Christ did on the cross. And so our series is called All Things New. But I'm getting ahead of myself, because today, for this first message of our series, I want to take a step back from Easter. I want us to take a step back together into the past of God's people, to a time of great upheaval and uncertainty, and maybe, just maybe, as we do this, we will be able to relate. Our text this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, the prophet, who is its author. In the New Testament, Isaiah is quoted more than all the other prophets put together, 21 times by name. 13 times we are told he is the son of Amoz, not Amos, but Amoz, leading many scholars to believe that all this name-dropping means that his father was someone of note, of nobility, and that maybe even Isaiah was in the upper class. We're told that he was married with two sons, that he carried out his prophetic ministry over a period of 40-plus years. This ministry began in the year of that King Uzziah died and continued through the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and finally King Hezekiah. We're also told that the prophets Hosea and Micah were his contemporaries. Now, the book of Isaiah is made up of two parts. The first chronicles the warnings and tensions that some scholars sum up as the Assyrian crisis. This is, you know, in the shadow of this growing threat to the northeast. The southern kingdom of Judah really only had two choices for self-preservation. It was either to side with the ancient old crutch that was Egypt to their west, or it was to ally themselves with this new power growing in the east. And Isaiah comes along and says, neither of those are good options. He presents them with a third option, and that is to trust entirely and exclusively in God for their well-being, to side with Him in the midst of uncertainty. And finally, near the end of King Hezekiah's life, the crisis comes to a head, and the king makes his stand on the side of God, and there's this big triumphant result, and Assyria is sent packing, and God once again rescues His people, but the threats to their security do not end there. And so the second part of Isaiah's book has to do with kind of a Babylonian crisis, the threat of Babylon and the subsequent exile and future of the Jews there. And this time, Isaiah warns, there will be no reprieve. The future kings, the kings to come, he prophesies, the subsequent kings will not put their trust in God as Hezekiah did, and yet there will be a remnant. He says, the kingdom will fall and the people of God will be carried off into the disgrace of captivity, but there will be a day of newness to come for a portion of God's people. And our passage this morning falls into this second part of the book and is in part a prophecy about the eventual return of these exiles, this remnant from captivity. As such, it's a passage full of hope and promise about the new beginnings of God's people by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you got to understand that at the time Isaiah delivers this prophecy, they hadn't even been carried off into captivity yet. So did that mean it was a word for future generations alone, that it was not for the current generation of Isaiah's day as much as it was for the next? And the short answer is no. As the late great apologist R.C. Sproul explained it, often in Old Testament prophecy, a future event will be predicted where you have a typological fulfillment of it, a near-term situation, but where its final full fulfillment takes place long into the future. Okay? And we'll see some of that as we go through the passage today. So, for example, out of Egypt I called my son, we have in Hosea 11:1. And that was fulfilled immediately in the Exodus, but fully and finally with Jesus' return from Egypt after the flight with his family from Herod's slaughter of the innocents. Okay, so that's just an example of typological fulfillment. What this means is that these promises of a future hope would have also been a very real and appreciated consolation for those righteous few who were alive at the time the prophecy was given. Like Isaiah, they would have looked around, they would have, you know, metaphorically, they would have seen the writing on the wall, they would have known what was coming because they knew God's warnings through Moses hundreds and hundreds of years before. They knew what was going to happen if they didn't change their ways. They knew it was coming in the way of captivity and judgment, and it must have filled them with despair. Here they are, and they haven't even gone into captivity, and they're already in a sort of wilderness, a desert. So for them, a promise about new beginnings would have been very welcome. In fact, no matter when this particular word from the Lord is read, it can be applied to the remnant of that day, to those of God's people who remain and have been preserved for whatever is next to come. And today, people of God, that is you. That's us. These words from the prophet Isaiah, these words from God, they're also meant for you. But let's start with how God communicated this hope of a new thing to those who would have been immediately benefited from it, that remnant living there with Isaiah in the midst of a corrupt southern kingdom, and those who doubtless clung to these promises while they were in exile in Babylon. How did God communicate His hope of a fresh start, a new thing to them through this text? We see as we read that the first thing He did was cause them to think back. Look with me now to verse 16 and 17 of our text. Think back. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Now tell me right off the top of your head, as you hear those passages being read, you right now, and especially if you were a Jew at that time, what story would that immediately have brought to mind? The Red Sea. I mean, that's just, they knew it. As soon as those words came out, he knew it. And here without any need, and let me read that event really quick from the original, Exodus 14. Let me just read it really quick. See if I've got that up there. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night. and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire, and on the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces. And he threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. That's what came to mind. So here, without any need for a prologue, God speaks through Isaiah two simple summary verses that would have immediately transported the minds of the Jewish people back to this most cherished, triumphant stories from their past. This is the single most defining moment of their nation. And he brings it up. The single most defining moment of their nation. And it's interesting the way the story is summarized, because Isaiah does it in a way that reminds the hearers of the highlights of that miracle. I mean, they've been told this their whole lives since they were little kids, but he highlights some things they may have forgotten. And the first thing he highlights is the nature of the path God made through the sea. And the second thing he highlights is the people, the collateral damage the great miracle had on those who were not part of the nation of Israel. Now, why does he do this? Well, you know, the way it tends to go with us, I'm sure it has something to do with sin, is that the stories about us tend to get bigger and bigger and bigger over time, and the stories about God tend to get smaller and smaller and smaller. You know, you catch a fish, you know the story. You catch a fish one day, and it's this big, and then, you know, 2 weeks later, you tell the story, and it's this big, and in 5 years, you caught a whale. A couple weeks ago, we were on the coast. We went to see Trees of Mystery up by Crescent City. And you know, if you've been there, I mean, these trees are amazing. They're formidable. They're gigantic. But right along next to them, we have these, you know, Paul Bunyan and the ox, and they're giant, these really big, exaggerated, you know, tall tales and everything. And it's all in good fun, but I think it's a good example. It serves as a good example of how we tend to exaggerate our own self-importance. And it turns into a sort of self-worship. Meanwhile, God and his many acts of faithfulness towards us each day tend to shrink and shrink and shrink until sometimes in our memories they even go unnoticed. And so here God helps his people to put things back into perspective. And so the first thing he has them think back to is the path through the sea. The path. Think back to the path. And here's how he highlights it. He uses a form of Hebrew parallelism that repeats the first line of verse 16 in an almost synonymous way, except that the second line uses a slightly different word for way that serves to intensify the meaning. Here's what I mean. Let's read it together in verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters." The Hebrew word for way in line one simply means what it sounds like, a road, a path, a way, nothing really significant. But the word for path used in the second line is different. Yes, it can still accurately refer to a way through the sea between two walls of water, except that this word makes the way bigger, as in much bigger. This Hebrew word is used not just to describe a little cow path, but a beaten down path. Not just a country road, but a highway. The effect of the technique is to remind the listeners that the grandness of this miracle is even more grand than they might have remembered. That when God opened a path through the sea, which, you know, the sea for the oceans and the sea for the Jews was always a symbol of judgment and wrath. So to remind that when God opened this path through the sea, he did it in an extravagant fashion. In a way, you might say, that was far more abundantly than all they could ask or imagine. So that even with a single, simple summary, God is working here to build up their faith, to draw it out from his people, this expectation that he's going to do something. And I believe God wants to do the same thing for us here at Westside. My understanding is that here at Westside, you've been doing some thinking back of your own over the past years. And it hasn't just been thinking back on hard times. I'm pretty sure you've thought back about some amazing things God has done, the way God has worked powerfully through this church in times of trouble and blessed this church greatly. I'm sure you all have memories of those kinds of situations. But I'm also sure God did more than you remember. That He was extravagant in ways you maybe forget. So think back and have hope, knowing that even the best you remember will always fall short of the reality of God's involvement. The best you remember will always fall short of the reality of God's involvement. The first thing God causes them to think back to is the extravagant way that He brought them through their troubles in the past. The next thing He has them think back to is the people. Those He did not bring through or spare, He wants them to think back to the Egyptians. Think back to the people. And here's how He highlights it, by recounting their demise in vividly graphic language. Let's look down to verse 17. Who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. As we read in the Exodus telling of these stories, the Egyptians went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen, it says in Exodus 14. This is an entire army, wiped out in seconds. First, sabotaging their equipment so the chase will end, God then instructs Moses to stretch out his hands so that the walls of water collapse on them, up down on them where they stand, so that they collapse and crash like the watery walls of Jericho, tumbling down. They lie down, they cannot rise, it says, an image of Pharaoh's army sinking together into a watery grave. The last line needs no interpretation. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Their spark of life is snuffed out. And I just want to pause here for a moment before moving on to say this, to remind us of this, that even though these were the enemies of God's people, the Bible reminds us in Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What does He have pleasure in? But that the wicked turn from his way and live. I just think we need to remind ourselves of that so that we can say that there's yet a strange sort of tragedy to be found even in this miracle. Sometimes, as hard as it is to understand, the things God uses to move His people forward can cause collateral damage. Matthew Henry says it this way in his commentary on an earlier verse in chapter 43, God has purchased them dearly. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. He's quoting verse 3 of chapter 43. For Egypt was quite laid waste by one plague after another. All their firstborn were slain and all their men of war drowned, and all this to force a way for Israel's deliverance from them. Egypt shall be sacrificed rather than Israel shall continue in slavery. A.R. Fawcett's commentary on the same passage says this, either Egypt or Israel must perish. God chose that Egypt, though so much more mighty, should be destroyed in order that His people might be delivered. Thus, Egypt stood instead of Israel as a kind of ransom. And I want you to just hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it later. But for now, we're going to move on to the next two verses, where God works to give His people on the brink of exile, and even those later on who would read these words in captivity, a hope for a new beginning by causing them to think better. He first has them think back, and now He challenges them to think better. Look in your Bibles to verse 18. 18 and 19 we'll read. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And right away you might be thinking, well, hold on a minute. We just remembered something from their past, and now you're telling us not to remember. What's going on? Did we do something wrong here by remembering it? Is God trying to confuse us and say that we should forget the past and only live for the future? No, that's not what's going on here. Again, we have in verse 18 a form of Hebrew parallelism that is essentially two lines with synonymous meaning, except that the word for remember in the second line is slightly different. It qualifies the first line and gives us a more full understanding of what is being asked of us as readers. So that while the Hebrew word for remember in the first line does mean to simply recollect, to bring to mind, to remember, Its synonym in the second line means to discern or perceive. So that taken together, the idea of these two lines is that as the listeners bring to mind what God has done in the past to rescue them out of Egypt, they are not to see in that or perceive in that past thing an exact pattern of what God will do in the future. Don't expect me to recycle the same old miracle, God seems to be saying here. God seems to be saying instead, he doesn't seem to be saying, he says it quite clearly, behold, I am doing something new. I am doing a new thing. So, what is the new thing? Well, remember, the immediate context of this prophecy is one of dread for the God-fearers who are still alive in the Jerusalem of Isaiah's day. Okay, they would have looked around, they see the writing on the wall, they know what's coming, they know that there's captivity coming and judgment coming. This is what they know is coming. This is from Jeremiah 16. Therefore I will, this is God talking, therefore I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known. They know that's coming. So yes, God is confirming, there will be another captivity. There will be exile. I will shake things up. I will take you out of your comfort zones. And I will kick you out of this land and into a foreign land. But I will bring you back. And what is this new thing? It is the way God brings them back. The way God brings them back. Why does God recall to their minds the exodus from Egypt right before telling them to forget about it? And this is why. To make it clear that what he is about to do will cause the exodus from Egypt, the former things, to cease being the defining national memory and moment of Israel. So that it will no longer be the first thing that comes to mind when somebody tells them, think of your greatest moment. It will no longer be the first thing to come to mind. Instead, because he's doing this, because something about the second return and all the blessings that come with it, the new thing, will be better. So much so that it will redefine their national identity forever. I have proof that this is what he's saying. It says it in Jeremiah. I will read that for you. Jeremiah chapter 16. Oh, I have it there. Jeremiah chapter 16. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That's the former defining moment. But now it will be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. The new thing. The new defining moment. He has them think back to their greatest defining moment. He reminds them that it was greater than even they remember. And then he says to them, I can top it. I can top it. And here's my question for you this morning, Westside. Do you believe that God can top even the greatest defining moment at this church? And maybe the harder question. Do you believe God is able to redeem the worst defining moment of this church? Think back and think better. Now, how does God communicate in the text that something about this new thing will be better? I mean, it's new, we know that, but how do we know it's going to be better, this new defining moment? Here's how. Look in your Bibles at the end of verse 19. The end of verse 19, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So at the beginning of our passage, with just a few lines, we saw that God brought to mind the crossing of the Red Sea as the symbolic summary of their greatest moment. The Lord who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. And now here, he sums up the new moment of redemption from captivity with a few lines as well. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And do you see what he's doing here? Sometimes things are easier with pictures, so I'm going to show you what he's doing here in pictures, okay? Instead of making a way through the water, a path of dry land in the midst of the sea, which is the first defining moment, God promises to make a way through the dry land, a path of water in the midst of the desert. It's a striking reversal. It's a striking reversal. And he repeats this reversal in the second half of verse 21, serving as an extra exclamation point, as an emphasis, driving home this promise like an all-caps guarantee. I give water in the wilderness, it says verse 20, rivers in the desert. And again, the structure of these few lines reveals that God is using the same literary technique as before, intensifying the meaning of the second line. So that it's not just that God will make a little trickle of water for us, like Elijah and the brook Cherith that eventually dried up. It's not the bare minimum God will make available for his people. Think for a minute again about that old way through the sea. Was it a cow path? Just wide enough for us to squeeze through sideways? No, it was wide enough for millions, for a whole nation. Not just a path, but a trampled down roadway, a highway. And so it is with the promise here that their return from home would be the way of a rushing river, deep like Ezekiel's vision of the river flowing from beneath the threshold of the temple, a river that no one could cross. A river that no one could cross. That's the kind of new thing God's going to do, Isaiah says. Not paths through the oceans, but streams in the desert. Not highways through the sea, but floods in the wilderness. Now I have in my notes here, this section is called Reality Check. Reality Check, it says. Some of you may be out there scratching your heads and you're secretly wondering, you know, you're thinking to yourselves, you know, I know a little bit about the history of Israel and a little bit about the Babylonian exile, and I really don't remember it being that amazing. You know, if we're going to be honest here, I'm not sure how these second paths and this new thing, how these streams in the desert add up to a better miracle than the incredible stuff God did for his people bringing them out of Egypt. And that's a valid point. That's a valid point. After all, when we look at the simplest, most immediate fulfillment of these promises in history, these passages played out like this, that God brought them safely and comfortably home. Doesn't sound super exciting. It seems, says one commentator, that the way from Babylon back to Canaan lay through a desert land, which, while the returning captives passed through, God would provide for them, that their camp should be both well-victualed and under good conduct. So basically, plenty of food and drink and safety during the desert crossing home. And that's nice and all. But how is that better than walls of water? 17th century scholar Thomas Poole says it isn't. If all this prophecy is talking about is a comfy journey home, then Poole says that Egyptian deliverance was more glorious and wonderful in many respects than the Babylonian one. Unless, he continues, this latter deliverance, compared with that out of Egypt, is not to be confined to their freedom from the Babylonian captivity, but extended to the consequences of it, and especially to the redemption by Christ. Here's what he's saying, that the only way this second return could ultimately be considered greater than the first is if this prophecy is meant to telescope even further beyond the literal return from the Babylonian captivity for its fulfillment, and have in view as well the work of Christ, the greatest redeemer from the ultimate captivity and therefore Israel's truest crowning defining moment. In the past, in the time of the former things, Egypt has stood as a kind of ransom and they had paid for it dearly. We talked about that. They were collateral damage, sacrifice, so that Israel could go temporarily free. But at the coming of Christ and at the cross, Jesus became the sacrifice, the ultimate ransom. He became the collateral damage in God's great plan to move his people forward. The life of Jesus was extinguished, quenched, snuffed out. He was smitten, struck down on the cross in our place like the rock was struck by Moses at Horeb, so that life-giving water could flow to God's people in the desert. And it is only by virtue of this ransom, this ultimate sacrifice, that the living water of God's Holy Spirit could be poured out like a flood, not only for a single nation, but made available to heal the whole world. Made available to heal the whole world. And that is an exile that far surpasses the first. That is a journey home that is far greater. What will better look like for Westside? I don't know. I'm not sure. But I believe it will involve a fresh outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in our midst. Will it be the exact same thing he did here in the past? No, I don't think so. As one commentator put it, God may not duplicate the miracle, but he always duplicates the grace. And yet, as we've seen, God has this tendency not just to duplicate his grace, but to make it even greater, to multiply it, to send not just grace, but what? Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Just as the way through the sea was not a cow path, but a trampled down highway, so this way of water through the wilderness was not to be a trickle, but a flood with enough depth and enough volume and enough capacity to refresh and make new the whole world. What this tells me is that part of what better means for us is always going to include collateral beauty and collateral blessing. Collateral beauty, collateral blessing. That when God blesses us, His people, He always means for it to spill out over the banks to others. Which brings us to our final brief point, that we are to think beyond. We see this hinted at in the simplest terms in verse 20. Think beyond. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people who I formed for myself. Now, I have no doubts there were still actual, literal, supernatural events of provision that God made for His people on the return back from Babylon. I have no doubts. We may not know of all of them, but I have no doubts that there were, that this was fulfilled literally as well. And that whatever this liquid blessing was, whether it was real rivers or springs that came up, that they spilled over to the thirsty wild animals of the countryside around them. I have no problem believing that. That sounds like the God I serve. That sounds like my God. But like I already said, I think even this small kindness of God is meant to point out how the people of God who live around us, how the people who live around us in our own particular sphere of influence are meant to be blessed through the blessing He's poured out on us. I think that's what this points to. It's supposed to spill over from us. Who can we bless around us? Who can we bring along to the waters of life? That's what we're asking this morning. You know, as I've been driving back and forth between Weaverville and Reading for the past couple weeks, it's really obvious to me how spring comes to different places at different times. I mean, down here in Reading, it's like there's flowers, there's wildflowers, there's buds, there's all the oak trees have their new leaves. Up in Weaverville, it snowed yesterday morning on me. It snowed, man. Spring comes to different places at different times. And some of you here are already experiencing a spiritual spring, the hope of new beginnings, of fresh starts, of redemption and consolation and refreshment. God's maybe fast-tracked your sense of hope. He's already given you a fresh eyes for what's next. Meanwhile, I don't doubt that there's others of you that are still really struggling, that you're struggling deeply for comfort and a vision, for something to draw out your faith. And what can change this? What can be done to help you find these streams in the desert? First of all, I think you're the normal ones, you and the second group. I think you're the normal ones, to be honest. Change is hard. Trust can be harder. And you're looking around, and it still doesn't seem like spring. It still feels like winter. You still see wilderness all around you. But look closely. The passage does not say God gives water after the wilderness. It does not say He gives rivers after you reach the end of the desert. What does it say? In the wilderness. In the desert. The goodness and refreshment of the Holy Spirit does not begin after all the problems of our circumstances are taken away and dealt with. These streams of hope are promised in the midst of the problem. In the midst of the circumstances, He prepares a table before me in the presence, what? Of mine enemies. Just because Westside Church has a pastor now doesn't mean we're out of the wilderness. I'm not foolish enough to believe that. Okay, we're off to a good start, but we've still got a lot of challenges ahead. We've got work to do, but it doesn't mean we can't enjoy a sense of redemption and renewal of hope even now. So how do we experience it? How do we appropriate this new thing? How do we plunge ourselves into the waters of refreshment in the wilderness? Certainly we think back, and we think better. But we also must think beyond ourselves. Elizabeth Elliot, the famous author and missionary widow of Jim Elliot, wrote this. That's really small, so if you can read that, congratulations. I'll read it for you. Do you often feel like parched ground, she says, unable to produce anything worthwhile? I do. When I am in need of refreshment, it isn't easy to think of the needs of others. But I have found that if, instead of praying for my own comfort and satisfaction, I ask the Lord to enable me to give to others, an amazing thing often happens. I find my own needs wonderfully met. Refreshment comes in ways I would never have thought of, both for others and then, incidentally, for myself. I love this. I love that. As our district superintendent, Neil Brower, said in a sermon he preached here just several months ago, we don't have to wait until our season of uncertainty or imprisonment is over before we continue the progress of the gospel. Right? Do you remember him saying that? Like Paul, instead of waiting to first be released from prison, we can start now. Like Elizabeth Elliot, instead of waiting to first be refreshed, we can choose to refresh others right now, right in the wilderness. In that same message, Neil Brower asked this challenging question, who are you a bridge for? Who are you a bridge for? I really like that. Fits right in with our text today. Who is in your sphere of influence at home or at work or at play that you can spread God's blessing to? Who can you bring along with you to the life-giving waters? This is how I want to challenge you to take the next step of trust in the wilderness in the next 2 weeks before Easter, to be a bridge to one person. Be a bridge to one person. And I want to do this in an extremely practical way. Now, I know Jim Voss did something very similar to this. But if somebody has come to mind as I've been talking, someone that you know who doesn't know Christ or who doesn't go to church, I want you to commit to praying for that person by name and for the opportunity and the courage to invite them to church on Easter Sunday. I want to give it a real specific goal. These next 2 weeks, I want to be praying for that person and praying for the courage to invite them to our Easter service. And I want us, and I know this is scary, okay? I know this is, and we're not going to police this. It's not like we're going to be back there taking down names to see if you filled out a sticky note. We're not going to police this. We want to give you an opportunity to be part of this new thing. That's all that this is, okay? But Neil Brower also said this, what if I came back a year from now and each one of you had bridged one person? And if I came back, what if they were sitting next to you? What difference would that make in your church, he said. Boy, I'd really like to know. Wouldn't you? So we've set up sticky notes in the back. This is the practical part of this. And I know you've done this with Jim before. There's so many pads of paper back there, we probably endangered a forest. But you can go back there, and there's lots of Sharpies back there. Either at the end of the service or even during the next song, the closing song, feel free to get up and go back there and write the first name only of someone, this person you want to pray for and want to invite to Easter, and put it up on the board that Lisa decorated beautifully back there. Just stick it up there. And what that's going to do is it's going to remind the elders and I to pray for that person as well, and it's going to serve as a reminder for you to pray for that person over the next 2 weeks. As I close here this morning, let me ask you, is any of this that we've talked about for our glory or our fame? No. No, it's not for the glory of us. It's not so that we will be praised or so that I can be praised or so that Westside can get some sort of glory for having a Cinderella story. It's nothing like that. When people start getting saved here and baptized here and healed here and we start to grow, what is the reason for all this? Who are we supposed to point to? Verse 21, we're going to end. The clear reason God does this for us and through us. That they might declare my praise. So that God is praised. So that He is made the clear hero of whatever happens here next. That we make it obvious to everyone who's watching, because people are watching. That we make it obvious to whoever is watching that it is our God who has done this. And we make it obvious what our God is like. He gets the glory, we get the joy. He gets the glory, we get the joy. Let's pray. Father, I'm just excited to know what you're going to do next in our church. I know there's going to be work involved. I know there will be challenges. But God, I'm so optimistic and excited about the outpouring of your Spirit that's already begun here at our church. I believe, Lord, you're going to bring new people. I believe, Lord, you're going to bring younger families and you're going to bring kids to the church and you're going to grow our numbers. I believe people are going to be saved here and baptized here. I believe people are going to be healed of wounds here. Lord, I believe this church is going to grow and be an impact to this city and to this, Lord, I pray it's an impact to this state and nation and world. God, you are the God who still does miracles. And so we give our future into your hands and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.